Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one." Indeed, he mentions in Ephesians chapter 6, six pieces of armament we're to take with us in the battle, just as the Roman soldier had. And one is the shield of faith, measured about 2.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet long, about 2 inches thick or so, wrapped with leather, doused with oil, so when those flaming arrows from the enemy came in, they would almost put those arrows out. They would help douse them. We would have a shield of faith. Brethren, do you know the days in which we live? What the news and media promote out there? What goes on in our world? Dads, do you know the buck stops at your door after it's all said and done? That someday you'll stand in front of the Lord and you are the one that's held accountable? Dads, you are the priest of your home. You know what the priest did in the Old Testament? They kept the temple cleansed. They watched for any defilement. They cleansed it. The daily rituals of washing, of cleansing, is what the priest went about. In fact, there were times when he even took the blood and sprinkled the blood on everything to cleanse the temple. We have our homes, our sanctuaries that we're to keep clean. The Harry Potter books are the number one selling children's book in our nation today. Number one. Interesting, isn't it? Actually promotes witchcraft and Satanism. In fact, one little girl, after seeing the film, just heard in the news the other day, she saw the film this week and said, "Boy, I just don't know all those sorcery spells yet, but I'm going to memorize every one so I can be able to put those on different people." Amazing, isn't it? The world in which we live. You know, 50 years ago, a movie to come out like that, it wouldn't go anywhere. It wouldn't even survive the first day at the box office. Boy, we've come a long ways in 40 or 50 years. The world is in the process of desensitizing us to the things of the occult. It becomes more and more mainstream, where if you oppose it, if you stand out, you look like the weird one, the old-fashioned one, like something's wrong with you. Let us remind ourselves what the Word of God says. 2 Chronicles 33:6. "He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." You want to have the Lord angry with you? Head down that route. He'll get awfully angry with you. J.K. Rowling, the British author of this series, has said she'll write a total of 7 books. In fact, the last one will come out in 2003. She also said that the books will grow darker and darker. Interesting comment. The press, all the more, is so eager to promote her. You ever wonder where the press really resides? Watch how they promote this film. You know what's going to happen in end times when the last days come? Now, I don't know if we're in end times or not. It could be another 2,000 years away, but I have a sneaky suspicion that we're on the very edge of the end times. And that's a healthy way to think. The church has thought that way down through the ages, but when you see so many things about with Israel back in the land and all the rest, indeed we are in the last days, I believe. But in end times, Revelation 18 puts it like this: "For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." They love their sorcery. We love their witches, their wizards, same names. They love them for what they promote. That way they can turn from the true and living God and look to other sources of power. Turn their back on God, engage in idolatry as they head down that road. Galatians 5 mentions 17 works of the flesh, 17 of them. In verse 20 of Galatians 5, it mentions number 6 right off the bat is idolatry. Indeed, that's what this film's all about, is looking to another source of power, the antagonist of our Lord God. But the 6th work of the flesh is sorcery. Sorcery. And you know what it says about those who practice such things? It says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Parents are so eager to have their kids read, while they'll even sell their soul out for the devil if they'll read a book or two. Amazing what we have in our society. Again, I really don't care what you think today. You know, I could really care less. It doesn't determine truth what you think. Nor does it determine truth what I think. Nor does it determine truth what our liberal press says. There's only one standard, one source of truth. Listen again to Leviticus 20, verse 6. "And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people." God's word is very clear about these things. Yes, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. There's no question about that. But we have someone far greater in us, a power far greater than he who is in the world. Brethren, do you understand the fiery darts of the devil? That he flings them around that will and they're out there? We're going to look at four of them this morning. These are just four of many that he has in his quiver, and we'll touch on others as we go through these basic four. We've looked at this issue before. We're coming back today. I didn't finish that message, and we're going to look at some new things within the first several we already dealt with. So let's take a look. If you have the outline in front of you, inside the bulletin is the outline. I encourage you to pull it out. Take a few notes as we go through here. If mind is engaged, if something comes through the pen, most likely something will stick in the mind much better. Notice the proposition. We will consider four darts, four fiery arrows that Satan uses in attacking the family in America. And the first one, of course, is time. Remember what the psalmist said concerning time? So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, that's really a prayer request, isn't it? Teach us, Lord, to number our days. When's the last time you asked the Lord to, Lord, I want to number my days. Put numbers in each one of my days. Why does he ask that kind of prayer request? Well, we think death will never happen to us. It's only to the other guy that'll happen. I can somehow fritter away my time, engage in this, run here, do this kind of pleasantry or whatever. You know, I wonder 100 years from now what I'll look back on and wonder, why did I ever spend any time engaged with that? I wonder how many things in my life am I going to say. In light of the scope of eternity, in light of the few moments we have here on earth, and the valuableness of what we understand to be reality. Why did I ever look at those things? You know, we like to cite our years, right? Count our years. We have birthdays. After we get above about 29, we forget what number we're at. We're just saying we have an anniversary of our 29th birthday and not quite sure what anniversary it is. But our Lord tells us to number our days. You know why he tells us that? Because he's got them numbered. He's allotted you so many days, the day, even before you're ever born, he stuck a fixed number upon them, and at that point, when that last day comes, not even the doctors can keep you alive. The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to say just when the hands will stop at late or early hour. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Take your Bibles, and let's go to that epistle written to Ephesus. One of the seven wonders of the world there at Ephesus. You can still go there today and see it. Ephesians chapter 5. Found in the land of Turkey today, Asia Minor then. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. We're talking about time, one of the arrows in Satan's quiver that he loves to attack the family with today. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 14. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Happened to Lazarus, didn't it? He arose from the dead. Verse 15. See, that you walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise. See that you walk carefully, redeeming the time because the days are evil. If that was said by Paul back then, what on earth would he say today? When he sees what goes on. If the days were evil back then, just as you redeem a coupon, you're to buy up the opportunity around us. We're to redeem the time. We're to take advantage for the cause of Christ, each one of us. It's interesting, our English word opportunity comes from the Latin word. It means towards the port. In fact, you can hear it in our English word, opportunity. It means towards the port. It's the idea of taking a ship and taking advantage of the wind to get yourself quickly as possible to safety in the harbor. Opportunity. How you doing with your opportunities? You taking time? We're living the last days, brethren. I really believe that. In fact, your kids will never be at the age they are after this day. Dads and moms, you have the vital opportunity right now to pour your life into them. You will not have that in a few moments from now. Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How many are unwise? It says don't be unwise here. Well, how are you supposed to be wise? Go back to verse 16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. There's the one who has wisdom. Our life indeed is like a vapor. Do you ever think about, James talks about that, right? Our life's like a it's there for a moment. We don't really think that about my life, about your life, do you? But that's what the Lord, it's a vapor. It's there and it's gone. Colossians 4:5. Walking in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. parents really struggle today with the word no. You know, we live in a permissive society, and we don't want to be negative towards the children, so we let them engage in all kinds of activities, go all kinds of places, do all kinds of things, and we end up being a taxi service, by and large, and they do pretty much everything. And there's no time for intimacy in the family anymore. No time for family devotions. When you attach yourself to Lemoyne Baptist Church, one of the things we covenant together is you'll be faithful in your family devotions. Dads, how you doing? So important. I mean, what greater opportunity to gather the family around this word? What else is there? I mean, if you're going to forsake that, what else is better than that? Gather our family around and just share the scripture and pray together. Lay those seeds down. So important. So important. How about the family supper? How many Christian families say the family supper is gone by the wayside? That's a sacred time. That's a healthy time. All the families sit around the table there and converse and find out how each one is done for the day and encourage and lead by example. Family suppers. The arrows of Satan, time, destroying these things. Recent research on the problems in schools, this is public schools, teachers and administration were asked what is making their job more difficult today. This was asked across the country by administration as well as teachers across the United States, north to south, east to west. Same answer, same response. Here it is. Parents, they say, have checked out because of other pursuits. They basically wash their hands of the kids. That's the school's responsibility. Listen to a classic statement. This is what was said. I work 10 hours a day and I can't come home and deal with this stuff. He's your problem. Teacher after teacher hears that. When yet there's a day coming when dads and moms will stand in front of the Lord. No, he's not their problem. He's your problem, mom and dad, and you are to instruct them. 50 million American mothers work outside the home today, abandoning their children for the bigger paycheck. 6 million have little children. 1 out of 3 mothers with children under 3 have a full-time job. Time. It's the enemy. Satan knows how to use it. J.C. Ryle puts it like this. The time is short. The fashion of this world passes away. He that has trained his children for heaven rather than for earth, for God rather than for man, he is the parent that will be called wise at last. Are you wise? Do you have wisdom? In the last 168 hours, how much time have you built into your children? Quality time, quantity time. Just spend the time with them. Modeling Christ before them. Mothers, don't listen to the liberals out there. When you stay at home, you're doing the best job in the world. There's no more important job than to take tender little ones made in the image of Christ and to conform and mold and make them by God's grace into an image bearer that glorifies the Son. None more important. How's it go? The hand that rocks the cradle controls the world. Nothing better. Nothing better than that right now. My hats go out to each mom here. Whether you work in the home or outside, I know it's a difficult job these days. When children are born, you actually have a love tank. Specialists who study these, they have a love tank, and that love tank is on empty. And mom and dad need to fill that love tank up. But here's the problem. Mom can only fill that tank up to the halfway point. She can't fill it up beyond it. Dad has to fill up the other half of that tank. It takes input from both mom and dad to keep that love tank filled to the top. Parents, do you demonstrate unconditional love to your children? Not conditional, unconditional. Do they understand that whatever they did in their life, you're still committed to them? Have you expressed that and said that in so many ways by your life and action? I encourage you each day that goes by to hug your kids at least 5 times a day. 5 hugs a day. Very important. Very important. By the time a child is 7 years old, 90% of what they think about themselves is already formed. By the time they're 7, 90% is solidified about themselves. What do they hear from mom and dad, those 7 years, about themselves? You're quick to tear them apart, quick to pick on the little weak points, and you build them up. You tell them how special they are, how they're made in the image of God, how Christ has come and died for sinners, and point them to Him. Dad, when's the last time you affirmed your child? Last time you promoted them? You know, it's interesting. If I were to come up to you, and I see Brian Kiger back there, and I say, Brian, you know, I really like this about you, and I like that shirt you got on, I like the belt and shoes and everything, but, you know, that tie really stinks. But you know, I like it, you know, and I go away and I compliment him on 10 different things. What sticks in Brian's mind? Parents, what sticks in your child's mind? Be careful. Be careful. time, one of the enemies that Satan loves to use out of his quiver. Second area, pornography. Do you know how devastating, crippling, how destructive pornography is? Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. Again, we live in a different world than 50 years ago. Do we ever? Take a look. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23. Proverbs 6, 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. See, the word of God is what? It's light. It's a commandment. It shows us how to go. The reproofs and instruction of the way of the Lord. Proverbs 6, 24. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. You ever go up a winding hill, a very treacherous hill, and it's got those guide rails there, and you feel comfortable. And every now and then you might come to a section, the guardrail missing, but most of the steep hills, they have those, and I just feel so comfortable. And that's what the Word of God, this is our guide rail. This tells us how to live, how to live our life for God's glory. And what would happen if somebody comes across in that steep hill and they tear down those guardrails? They rip them out of the soil. We'd say, how foolish. And yet that's what our society is exactly doing. They're telling you, oh, you can go wherever you... Nobody has to tell you how to live or what to do. You can follow any path you want to. Listen, those paths lead over to the abyss, to destruction. God has given us guide rails. We are not to tear them down. Our society has been built for a number of years, number of generations, number of centuries. And now we come to a point where they're pulling out the guide rails for destruction. Look at verse 25. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Crust of bread, what's that worth? That's the lowest level of poverty. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man, verse 27, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can you? Can you pick up several burning logs and press them up against you and not bother you? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? Fire is a great thing, isn't it? I mean, what would we do without fire? As long as it's contained in its place where it's meant to be. But once you take it outside that place, it can only destroy, wreak havoc. Sex is a beautiful thing, special thing. Between one man and one woman engaged in marriage is the only place confined to it. But once you take it out of that, it destroys, causes one to be nothing but a crust of bread. John MacArthur put it like this: no sin that a person commits has more built-in pitfalls, problems, destructiveness than sexual sin. It has broken more marriages, shattered more homes, caused more heartaches and diseases, destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. It causes lying, stealing, cheating, killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip, and unforgiveness. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. The FBI interviewed 36 serial killers recently, serial murderers, and found that 29 of them, 81% of them, died identified with pornography as one of their highest sexual interests. Our Lord said in John 8:34, whoever commits sin becomes a slave of sin. See, men, you have a temptation with pornography? You engage in the internet in any way or have a secret magazine stuck away? Let me tell you, that's the road, that's the path of destruction, because nobody knows where they can stop once you start down that road. They can pull you right down all the way under. Look at Proverbs 29:3. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 3. You see what our society winks at? What they call soft porn is the road to destruction. Proverbs 29 and verse 3. Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice. Proverbs 29:3, but a companion of harlots waste his wealth. Back in Proverbs 6, if you were engaged in this practice, you were considered a crust of bread. But here you waste your wealth. Did you know the pornography business today is a 12 to 13 billion, with a B, billion dollar business? And the problem is it doesn't just bankrupt you materially. Oh, no. It goes way beyond that. We're talking about spiritual realms. We're talking about relationship realms. As John Gill in his commentary put it, he spends his substance and damns his soul. Indeed, he does. Did you know you can heap up sin upon sin even with the mind? That's the greatest sexual instrument is the mind. You know, if you can't control your mind, you're just a disaster waiting to happen. I don't care what you're engaged with. The mind, though, you can heap up sin after sin. Listen to Ezekiel 23:19. Yet she multiplied her harlotry. How did she multiply her harlotry? In calling to remembrance the days of her youth with the mind. Our Lord says those who look upon another woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. The AFA Journal said this. The ephrine is a chemical which is secreted into the bloodstream by the adrenal gland when the porn addict indulges his habit. Ephrine goes to the brain and locks in the visual stimulus present at the time. The addict's mind is polluted with sexual explicit images. Furthermore, he will remember these images without trying, and he will see them regardless of his desire to forget them. Do you understand the flaming arrows of Satan? He's got a whole array of them. And he knows just which one you're susceptible to, and he'll fling it in at just the right time, and you better deal with it. You better have that shield of faith up. Otherwise, we too will be a victim. Time, pornography. What about fear? Is that one of Satan's flaming arrows? It certainly is. 29:25 of Proverbs. Look at this. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare. Did you know that? If you fear man, you're going to be trapped. That's the idea of snare there, meaning you're going to fall down. Because man fears others, it causes them to trip up, to fall down. The basic mode of every worldling is fear. That's the basic modus operation of those in the world. In fact, that was true of us, and we still deal with it even as Christians. The word fear is used 555 times in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. Remember the first emotion that Adam ever experienced after the fall? Remember what it was? Our Lord God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." There it is. Set sin. Never before was man afraid. Now fear would rule him. You ever think how fear drives us, compels us? We don't even think of this, do we? It causes people to go way beyond their limits to drive certain kinds of cars because of fear, because of what others might think of them. It causes them to wear certain kinds of clothes. It causes them to dwell in certain kinds of homes. It causes ladies, even young ladies, to spend hours before a mirror because of fear of what others might think if they saw me as I really am. Fear compels us, drives us. Adam's eyes were opened. He was now afraid. Now he begins to be motivated by fear rather than truth. Fear of being naked, not just physically naked. No, no. We're talking about vulnerability here. It drove him to hide himself not only from Eve, but to hide himself from God. Fear did. Fear did that. Remember what Adam first made? First thing after the fall he made was what? Fig leaves. Typical. Why'd he do that? Out of fear. See, we learn protective strategies. We learn layers to come across to relate in certain ways to one another because we fear. If you really saw me as I really am because I'm so afraid to reveal I'll learn these protective strategies so you can't see what I'm really like. Families, instead of being open, willing to discuss, sit down with one another, hide from each other. And really aren't real with one another because of fear. Oh, they're friendly on the surface, but there's no depth there. How many, even after years of being married to one another, still fear mom and dad so much that it drives them in certain directions to do certain things or not do certain things because of mom and dad rather than the Lord, rather than their own family? Fear. Strong motivation. Let me tell you one scenario. True situation. A wife who was very prim, proper, must always have a clean house. Everything had to be in order. Kids had to be well behaved, well groomed, and when they were not, she would literally come unglued. She was not just orderly. No, no. She not just bordered on perfection, she was basically a perfectionist. In the counseling session, it was discovered that something she had suppressed for years, that at 8 years old, she was molested. And that caused her to have an image of herself that was very dirty, very unhealthy, very unworthy image. She was scared to death from that point on that others would see her as she really saw herself. And that compelled her, drove her by fear into certain areas to mask herself. Her false strategy, her fig leaf, was to make her life work, that everything had to be in order from her home to her kids, and then they really wouldn't know how I am. They'd think I'm somebody else, and I'd be okay then. You see, what was her motivation there? What was going on deep down? What would happen if others saw her as she was? What was her emotion? Or was fear? Fear of rejection. The basic fear of the motivation of human beings. Fear of rejection. Fear drove her in these many different areas. How many practice, or should I say, fail to practice hospitality? Here's the commandment given in the Word of God that Christians are to be engaged in hospitality. All of us are. There's some of you here have never had one person into your home because of fear. We're afraid of what others might think about our home, how I'm going to react, what are they going to think about my food. I got to have everything just neat and right before they come in, or what would they think of me? Fear dominates, motivates, compels us in certain directions. How many marriages are based on fear? Men refuse to be open. They really don't talk. They hide behind the newspaper, behind the TV. They keep busy at work. When something serious comes up in the house or trouble, they run out to their woodshed and work on it out and back. But because of fear, they won't open. Not sure how to handle it. Wives won't be open because of fear. If the truth be known, how many spouses out of fear keep each other at arm's length? They really don't know one another. They're really not in tune with one another. How many marriages, after years of refusing really to engage with another, really retreat to opposite corners of the house because of fear and quietly exist in really separate worlds? Oh, they're friendly on the surface. If you were to meet them, they looked happy together, but in reality, that's the true situation. It's something like two lovers, you know. Two lovers come together and they kiss one another, but there's a plate of glass between them. Somehow, there's just something missing. It's just not real because of fear. John Cumber, Dr. John Cumber, in his research on families, the significant Americans, of those families who stay together, he says, many do so for the sake of the children, while others pass years in relative apathy. After years of hurt, they retreat to corners and sterile relationships to bide their time till death. But one or two out of ten families will achieve what might be called intimacy in relationship, a soul oneness, the sharing of fears, the vulnerability of hurts, of goals, of aspirations. Isn't that sad? You can live 50, 60 years with someone and not know that person, never really been a soulmate. He says one or two out of ten. Isn't that sad to go through life like that? You see, the very place Adam would find hope, find joy, find openness is the very place he ran from, was God himself. Christ wants us to face reality. Listen, if the truth be known, we're all a wreck on the inside. We all have our own hang-ups and problems. We all do, starting right here in the pulpit all the way down. All of us do. But Christ wants us to face that. All of our fears, all of our hurts, all of our resentments, all of our self-protections, and find it where? We can begin to work on it in Christ. You see, Romans 8:5 puts it like this. If we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. No, that's what we were born with. That's what Adam gave us. That's what he gave the race was fear. We don't have that now. That's what he says. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. Interesting, isn't it? You take fear here, and that's in juxtaposition to Abba, Father over here. When you know the Father, you have what? Something you deeply long for, something that you want deep down inside you. You finally have it, and now you can begin to be real with your spouse and with others. You can risk it. You can begin to take down the mask, because in Christ, you have what you really need. You really don't need these other things. You can begin to live authentically. For all those who come to Christ, fear no longer should dominate their life. They're set free. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Satan, beautiful arrows, aren't they? I mean, time, pornography, fear. I mean, he's got a whole arsenal of them. But there's one more we need to deal with this morning. It's called discontentment. Discontentment. Philippians 4 puts it like this. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Content. Not discontentment, but to be content. Paul came to a point in his life where he learned it. He wasn't zapped with it. He didn't have some kind of second blessing all of a sudden. No, he had to work at these things. He had to engage in the spiritual disciplines. It wasn't easy. He had to grow. It wasn't all of a sudden a bowl full of cherries when he came to know Christ. He had to learn in whatever state I am to be content. He found his vast resources in Christ. Do you know how most people have lived down through the ages? You who are discontent this morning, you know, some people, you give them everything, they got everything, and they still can find problems with everything. You ever notice that? Let me just remind you how people have lived down through the ages. In 1900, only 15% of the adults completed high school. 15%. In 1900, 8% of the homes had electricity. In 1914 was the first year where more cars were made than horse-drawn carriages. Just to let you know where we've come from. We've come a long ways. Do you know how most people live today? In third world countries, their objective all week is to gather enough food together so they have one meal, one full meal. They can walk away from that table where they're full. You understand reality out there? In fact, if you have three sets of clothes, ladies, in the third world countries, you're considered what? Rich. Three sets of clothes. I dare say if I were to go home right now and look in most of the closets in this church, I'd find they're bulging. Amazing. Amazing. Look at 1 Timothy. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. We're talking about the arrows of Satan. Here's one of the classic arrows, the arrow of discontentment. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you content today? Are you? In Christ you should be. Look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world. Is that true? When you came into this world, what did you bring with you? How many suitcases? Not too many, right? We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. You know, I've yet to see a casket that has a safety deposit box built into it. I've yet to see one. When we come in, we have nothing. And when we go out, we're not taking anything with us. Verse 8. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. There it is. Ever since man has been on planet Earth, there's two things he desired. Food and raiment. Food and clothing. Food and shelter. Guess what? We got those. We need to be content. In fact, it's interesting. The first time contentment is used in the New Testament, you know where it's found? It's found with John the Baptist. Soldiers are coming to him, and the soldiers ask him, John, what should we do? They want to be baptized by John, too. Listen to what John says. This is in Luke 3:14. Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. With your wages. You're to be content with those. How many are discontent? Can I have a show of hands? Discontent with your wages? No, be content, he says. We need to get a grasp on history. Go back maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 millennium. Look at how most people live today, and maybe we'd be a little more content. We tend to compare ourselves with our neighbor, with the person across the desk or across the workstation. Look at verse 9 here. But those who desire to be rich, desire to be rich, fall into temptation, snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Very interesting. Right out in front of Gracie Mansion. That's where the mayor of New York lives. Right out in front of Gracie Mansion, three rivers come together. If you ever take the circle line around New York City, they'll point it out. And what's interesting, with these three rivers come together, is actually a vortex, like a tornado, a water tornado, very vast rushing current, just in the funnel form. And over the years, many ships have sank right in that area there. That's what this is talking about. They drowned men in destruction. You pursue riches, and it can literally destroy your soul. That's what our Lord's telling us here. In fact, Dr. Aaron Beck did a 10-year study on patients' hospital life for suicidal tendencies. He noted that suicide risk increases as the income goes up. In other words, the more you make, the more you're likely to kill yourself. You're drowned. Ecclesiastes 5:10 put it like this. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Money is intoxicating. It's like an opiate. You ever see these people who win the lotteries? I mean, quite often they can't handle it. It can get a grip on you as much as alcohol or sex can. Money can. It can do the same thing. How many profess Christ, but do their lust for things, their greed to have more and more? They can't really give what the Lord. They can't follow the principle of the tithe. They can't give to their church as they should because of their lust. Do you know that the average family spends about 110% of their paycheck? Now, you don't have to be too much of a math wizard to figure out that can't last too long. The average family. 200 million credit cards are used today. $1 million is charged every minute in this country on credit cards. 75% of the people do not pay off their credit card and pay unbelievable exorbitant interest rates. And once they got you $800 in debt, they got you for how long? The rest of your life, for rule of thumb. They understand that. You spend, when you go shopping with a credit card, how much more? You know, it's interesting. I take my wallet out here and I go in the store. And, boy, it's just, I got a couple green little things in here, but they just don't come out. I mean, I can't, but if I'm just signing my name on a dotted line, you spend 30 to 40% more when you use your credit card than you do cash. How many start out with a $1,000 debt on their credit card? Oh, that's not too bad. I can pay that off. And pretty soon that $1,000 goes to $5. And then a little bit long goes to $10. And then it goes to $20. And they have no idea how they're going to get out of it. No idea. You know, in the marketing world, we call those little stations near the checkout counters impulse buying. Those are, you put the impulse items there, usually a little higher. You mark them up, but you put them in attractive packaging. They just can't help buying it and getting it. And you charge them accordingly for it. Impulse. We should call credit cards impulse cards. People use it, and they don't think of what they're doing. I like what Larry Burkett said about it. He said, if you have a problem with a credit card, what you do is you cut all the rest up. You have one credit card. If you can't get rid of the last one, you freeze it in a bowl of water, keep it in your freezer, and then when you get tempted to use it, you take it, start to de-thaw, and hopefully you overcome your temptation and get ready to put it back in the freezer again before you use it. You got to keep one credit card. Consider that. 80% of all divorces deal with money. It's a money issue on 80% of divorces. That's one of the critical areas. Paul said, owe no man anything. I have a suggestion to you. If you are carrying a credit card today with debt on it, let me cut them all up, pay off that debt, and don't ever think about getting another one. If you can't control it, if it controls you, get rid of it. I know of situation. I know of people at work that you, some of you tell me right here, they come to work, it's like a big black cloud over their head all the time. They have no idea how they're going to dig out of the debt they've got their family into. No idea. That is possibly an indication of no contentment. Paul said godliness with contentment is great gain. James S. Hewitt put it like this. A budget is a theological document. It indicates who or what we worship. The average American has $8,000 debt on their credit card. Now you think about that. There's some who don't have any credit card debt. That means some have to have 16 to average that out. Amazing what goes on out there. Alexander Solzhenitsyn puts it like this. We are always paying dearly for chasing what is cheap. Indeed we are. Two things money can never buy. What are they? Happiness and heaven. Impossible. They'll never buy anything in those areas. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, says, nothing that is God's is attainable by money. How many dads, hopefully no dads here, fail to love their families by not providing adequate life insurance? How many dads do that? One Christian financial advisor I know of estimated that 95% of professing Christians leave their widows to exist on welfare. 95%! A rule of thumb. If you need to look at life insurance, if you don't have any, rule of thumb, 8 times dad's annual salary is what you need to consider. Good rule of thumb. Term insurance. Did you know that $250,000 of life insurance, of term life insurance for a person 35 years old who's living a good, clean health is only 50 cents a day? We spend far more than that in our hobbies, our little idiosyncrasies, and yet dads cannot love their families properly by providing decent life insurance. 95%. 1 Timothy 5 says if we can't provide for our own family, we're worse than an infidel. And don't count your life insurance where you work as any life. No. If you lose your job today, you don't have that life insurance tomorrow. That's just, don't even consider any part of that. You need to have life insurance if you love your family. The rich rules over the poor, Proverbs says, and a borrower is servant to a lender. You want to be indentured? You want to go into slavery? You want to be in bonds? You want to be wrapped in chains? Try debt. It does a great job. The French poet Victor Hugo put it like this. A creditor is worse than a slave owner, for the master owns only your person, but a creditor owns your dignity and can command it at will. What's the conclusion we see today? Satan has fantastic flaming arrows, darts. And when he sees those chinks in the armor, when you're in the right position, bent over at the right time, he can fling that down, go right through that chink, right into your soul, and bury that arrow deep within inside. Unless You have the shield of faith up. Remember what Paul said? Above all things, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Dads, moms, single people, how are we doing here? You little ones, how are you doing? Do you know what Satan wants you to do? He wants you to keep distance between the Word of God and you, between Christians and you, between the church and you. When you stay home from church, when you stay away from the Word of God, you're pleasing none other but Satan himself. Most of us make a living consuming at least 40 hours a week, if not more. That's about 2,000 hours annually. Each year we sleep about 3,000 hours. We add another 550 hours for eating. I know you teenagers, you can about double that, but most of us eat only about 550 hours. We spend about 1,500 hours on average watching TV. I know for this church, though, it would only be about an hour a year we watch TV, I'm sure, for this church. How much time does it take to read the Scripture? At a moderate rate, to read the Word of God, all 66 books, how much time does it take? You know how long? 70 hours. 70 hours. And yet, should I say, most Christians have never read the Bible through? God's love letter to us? They profess Christ, but they haven't read all of His letter? At an average moderate rate, that 70 hours per day breaks down to 12 minutes. 70 hours per year breaks down to 12 minutes a day. Before you pick up the newspaper, before you watch the TV, before you pick up a magazine, consider the awesome responsibilities, the privileges we have with the Word of God. Gallup poll took of Christians here recently, asked about their faithfulness in reading the Bible. 42% had they not picked up the Bible in the last 7 days. 26% they only read it once in the last 7 days. 17% said they read it only three to six times in the last seven. Only 12% said they read it on each of the last 7 days. Those who profess Christ, the reality is somehow missing. Here's God's love letter to us. No wonder our swords are so rusty. Remember what Hosea said? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They don't know the Word. God says you have magnified your Word above all your name. The psalmist said that. God puts His Word above His name. We have trouble putting it above our selfish priorities. You ever notice you can always do what you want to do? Did you ever notice that? God says He puts the Word above His name, but I have trouble putting it above what I want to do. Let me suggest to you, if you don't love the Word of God, if you're not in the Word of God, you don't love the Savior. And if you don't love the Savior, you're still in your sin. But I have good news for you. God demonstrated His own love towards us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's right. Christ has come and paid the full price for all of us who sin in this room. All of us come short of the glory of God. But He says there's nothing you can do for your salvation. Romans 4, 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. When you believe on Christ, when you see that Christ died for you at Calvary, and He died for your sin, simply your faith locked into Him is the imputed righteousness to your account. We have a black account. Yes, we sin, but the moment we believe, we have the perfection of Christ. There's only one way you can get into heaven. Just one. You have to be perfect. You need a perfect Christ, and by faith you can have Him. Turn from your sin. Is there holiness in your life? Is there a love for God, for His Word, for His people in your life? I invite you, come, believe, trust, and indeed you will have everlasting life. Listen, religion never saved anybody. Religion is the classic drug that sort of dulls the mind, makes you think you're okay, but Christ said in Himself, you must believe upon Him, turn from your sin, be born from above to have true life. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Paul says. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. Are you here today and you think you're so bad the Lord will never save you? That's where we all should be. Come, believe. Those are the ones He does save. Trust in Christ and you'll have everlasting life. D.L. Moody put it like this. An old man got up in one of his meetings and said, I have been 42 years learning three things. Moody said, I pricked up my ears at that point. I mean, for 42 years I can learn 3 minutes, but it took him that long. I'm going to listen to what he has to say. He said the first thing he said was that he learned what he could he learned was that he could not do anything for his own salvation. Moody said, that was pretty good. That's according to the truth. That's a good thing to learn. And that's true. There's not one thing, not one baptism, not one good work, not walking down an aisle, not even saying a prayer that can save your soul. But he said the second thing he found out was that God had not required him to do anything. That's true too. There's nothing we can do for our salvation. And guess what? There's nothing you have to do for your salvation. That's true. Moody said that was a good point too. Worth listening to. And the third thing was that the Lord Jesus Christ had done it all. That salvation was finished. And that all he had to do was take it. I question you this morning. Have you taken it? Is your life radically changed? Do you walk with the Savior? Do you see the one who's died for sinners and walk hand in hand with Him? If not, come. Believe. He's never rejected anybody. Trust in Christ and you'll have everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, we live in a world in which Satan is well and alive, as we have witnessed even in these last days. But we thank you, Father. We praise you that he who is in us is far greater than he who is in the world. Father, Satan has his arrows. He loves to hurtle them in, to put them into the chinks of the armor. But Father, we trust, we pray that our shield of faith might grow stronger and stronger, that those arrows would simply be doused by that shield of faith. Father, if there's any here who knows you not, who's never come to taste the goodness of Christ, the flowing waters, the satisfaction, the peace that Christ gives, Father, today, open their minds. Give them eyes to see. Give them ears to hear the glorious good news that Christ loves sinners. There's nothing that any of us can do but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we call upon you to work such for the glory of Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.